All right, guys, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. So if you're a guest with us and you're just now picking up where we are, we have been a month in to the story of God. So we are walking through in kind of rapid-fire succession the Word of God in 2015. So the goal is to kind of get the big themes and the storyline of Scripture here in this year so we can kind of come around and say, man, our stories make sense. We understand what God is doing in the world. And so we are on a journey to know God through the pages of His Word. And so we've seen some things about God. We've journeyed all the way through the book of Genesis. We saw last week the book of Job. We're seeing snapshots of who God is. We're seeing His character, that He is creator, and that He is judge, that He is promise maker, and He's promise keeper, and that He's a God that's worthy of our faith. He's a God that's worthy of our worship. He's a God that's worthy of those things even when everything else is stripped away from us. So we looked last week at the story of Job and some very hard truths that we wrestled with together, that even when He slays us, still we will worship Him because He is the goal. He is the treasure of our lives. And so these have been the themes that we're walking through as we see this story continually unfold. And so today we pick up in the story of Moses and the Exodus. And so in our reading last week, you guys read through a significant portion of the book of Exodus. And so Exodus starts kind of catching us up on what's been happening in the people of Israel from the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then Job is kind of happening around that same time frame. And so what we see here is that God's people have been in slavery for over 300 years. So Exodus 1 starts out and kind of lets you know that they've been under Egyptian oppression for over three generations. So I want you to just wrap your minds around this. God's promised people. God says, I'm going to make you a people. And now 300 years have passed, and they are making bricks for Pharaoh. Kind of similar theme to what we saw last week, that sometimes God's activity in our life does not make sense. So we kind of look at this and say, God, what are you doing? You've promised that through the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you're going to make a people, and through us, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. But that's not what we're seeing played out. It's kind of the other part of the promise is that they're in oppression. They're in slavery for 300 years in a foreign land with no place to call their own. And then in chapter 2, we see that even in the midst of the oppression, they're silently slaving away in a distant land, but yet God is over here on the backside of nowhere working. Because what God does, His sovereign, loving, providential hand is moving history while they're making bricks. They don't really know what's going on, and God is working in this guy named Moses. So you see kind of how he was born and in the Nile River, and Pharaoh's daughter finds him, and he gets sovereignly placed into the Pharaoh's court, gets raised up there. You see that God is doing those things. He's manipulating history. He's working in the lives of these people. So while they're in oppression, God is raising up the rescuer. You see that? Moving him to be right where he needs to be in the time of history that he needs to be there, all for his glory and his honor and his name. We see God at work. And so we pick up the story in Exodus chapter 2. Okay, so Exodus chapter 2, verse 23. Let's just jump in and read this. And so the story kind of shifts. These two things are going on. God's raising up Moses. He's working in his life. And the people of Israel are in slavery. And let's read in verse 23 together. It says, during those many days, the king of Egypt died. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery. And they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. This is so beautiful. Verse 24. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. I love verse 25. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. He knew. And so just on the backside of what we talked about last week in the book of Job, I know so many of us are in deep hurt, in deep pain, in deep agony. Many of us may be suffering. And I just want you to see, just for a second, this line, and God knew. He knows. He sees you where you are. And so what we're about to see, we kind of alluded to it last week, is that God is not distant from us in our pain. He's active and he's working. He says, I see you in your suffering because you've cried out for help. I know. I know where you are. I know what you're doubting right now. I know the thing that's in your life that feels like it's hopeless. I know. And I care. And I'm working. It's God. That's what he's doing. So let's fast forward a little bit. And Moses is out working as a shepherd in a normal everyday life. He's fleed from Egypt because he killed a guy and kind of protecting his own. And he's on the backside of nowhere. And in Exodus chapter 3, God bombards the normal situation of his life. Let's read in verse 1. Exodus 3, verse 1. It says, now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses replied, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. And I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people has come to me, and I've also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Verse 13. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God says to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say to this to the people of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And thus, I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Man, what a beautiful passage of Scripture. I just love this scene. So just imagine this is you. You're taking a hike through Rhone Mountain, okay? And a bush you see is on fire. And in this day, that was kind of a normal thing for happen there in the desert. But you see this bush on fire, and it's not being consumed. It's just burning. And you walk over, and you're like, I'm going to just check out this bush. Like, what's going on? And the bush starts speaking to you, all right? That's exactly what's happening in this cat's Moses' life. Like, he's just out doing his job, and this bush starts speaking because God is revealing himself to Moses. And so as progressive revelation begins to unfold, this is one of the first times that God is revealing another aspect of who he is. They don't understand all the things that we look back with the revealed word of God in Scripture, that we know all these aspects of God. They didn't know that. So this is new territory for Moses. This is new territory for the people of Egypt, that God is speaking and he's revealing himself. He's revealing himself. So I want to walk through kind of some of the things that's happened. Before God gave himself a name to Moses, he revealed an aspect of who he is. Notice in verse 14, it says, God said to Moses, I am who I am. That's not God's name. God is just saying, before I tell you anything about my name, and before you get to know me intimately, you need to know about my character. You need to know like who I am in my essence and in my being before you can have a relationship with me. He says, I am who I am. Moses, I'm not like all the other gods out there that these people are worshiping. I am who I am. So one of the first things that God reveals about himself, he's chosen to reveal this to us. He says, I just exist. So the first foundational bedrock that you can build your life on is that God is. He absolutely is. You say, well, Derek, that sounds like ABCs. That's foundational, man. We know that God exists. But so many of us may be struggling with that. And then our culture definitely struggles with this idea. And that this is not just something like, okay, let's move on to something else. This has everything to do with your life. That if we believe that God absolutely is, do you believe that? Not just in your mind, and not just to say, oh, I would shake my head to that if you asked me the question. I'm talking down in the seat of your soul. What makes you you? Do you believe that God is who he is? He exists. He is absolute reality. It's fundamental for us. You've got to answer that question before you can move on. Does God exist, and is he who he is? I can't make up a God of my own making. He is who he is. No matter what I'm feeling, he is who he is. So God reveals an aspect. He says, I am who I am. And then he makes a bridge between his being and his name. Before he reveals his name to us, he says this, when you go to Pharaoh, here's what you tell him. I am has sent you. I am. So I'm not like the gods they're worshiping. I exist, and they must submit all reality to me. I am. You tell them I am has sent me. Don't compare me to anybody else. I am. He makes a bridge there. And then in verse 15, I love this. And God said to Moses, then we're going to get a glimpse of the name of God. To say this to the people of Israel, the Lord. The Lord. So he says, Moses, here's an aspect of my being. I am that I am. I exist apart from you and your knowledge of me. This is just who I am. But I'm going to come down to where you are, and I'm going to give myself a name. God's doing this. He says, so I want you to be intimately acquainted with me. So I'm going to tell you who I am, but then I'm going to give you something to call me, to where you can have fellowship with me, to where you can intimately know me. And so he says, I am the Lord, Adonai. I am the Lord. I'm Yahweh. Yahweh. So we know from church history that people had so much reverence for this name Yahweh that they wouldn't even write the vowels in the word. And when they got to write Yahweh, they would throw away their quill, get a fresh one, and write the name of God, then throw that away, go bathe themselves, and then come back and finish writing. That is the amount of respect and awe they had at the name of God. He is Yahweh. Yahweh. The Lord. And he says, so every time you see the Lord, in most translations and most Bibles, the Lord is in caps in God's word. He says, so every time you see the Lord, every time I reveal myself and say, I am the Lord, what it's meant to do for you is to evoke in your soul, I am the God who absolutely is. I am sovereign and supreme over everything and anyone in your life. I am the Lord. Yahweh, that is my name. That's how you can know me. I am separate from everybody else. I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. And I love, we just sang the song earlier. We were singing out the great I am. We say, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Glory, glory. God Almighty, the great I am. And that word, hallelujah, I don't know if you've ever heard this, but sometimes they would shorten Yahweh to the word Yah. Okay, Yah. And so when we say hallelujah, we're really saying praise be to Yahweh. This is what hallelujah means. You say, what in the world is hallelujah? Well, why do we say that all the time in the church? It is an aspect of praise that I'm looking at. It's a name of God. That God has revealed himself, that he is. No matter what's going on around me, he is. And I'm acknowledging that. Praise be to Yahweh. Praise be to Jehovah, the one true God. He alone is worthy of your worship. We declare that together. And so God just wants to speak into you and say, I am this morning. I just want to just camp here for just a second. He is. He is. You say, he feels distant from me, Derek, but he is in your life. He's very near. He's very close. And so what does it mean for God to be I am? Let's walk through some of these. Take you to a systematic theology class for a second, okay? I'm going to run through these very quickly. We can't camp here because we have other things to get to this morning. God is self-existent and eternal. Part of what he says, I am. I just exist. I am who I am. He's saying there was never a time that I began and there'll never be a time that I end. My glory will never dim and it will never fade away. I am constant and I'm steadfast. And for all eternity, we will be enjoying more and more of who God is. So you say, what are we going to be doing in heaven? Like, is this going to be boring? Like, are we just going to be floating around on clouds like a bunch of little baby angels? Like, what's going on in heaven? What's going on in heaven is you are getting more and more and more and more of a glimpse of this Yahweh of I am. He's eternal. I mean, he never began. He never will end. And so it's going to take eternity to praise him because he's infinitely good. For God to be I am means he is self-sustaining. Church, listen to me. God does not need our worship. He's not on Saturday night going, man, I'm so glad those people are going to gather over there at Johnson City Campus because I'm getting kind of lonely. I'm trying to doubt myself a little bit. I need them to praise me. That's not why we gather here and do this. God does not need our worship. He's entirely self-sustaining. He does not rely on you. He does not rely on me to make him any more God than he already is. I love the psalm. He says, he looks at them and he says, if I were hungry, I wouldn't ask you. Because I own everything. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. Everything has come from my hand. Get a glimpse of that God. That is the God that you can know intimately, that he loves you today. He does not need you, but yet he desires fellowship with you. It's for your good. God is reality. He is truth. So in a culture that says truth is what you make of it, make your own truth, we as Christians humbly and lovingly say, no, God is reality. He is right. He doesn't just do right things. He is right. God does not just make beauty. He is beauty. God does not just love you. He is love. He is the standard. That's what it means to be he's the I am. For him to be the I am, he does not change. He does not change. And in a culture, in a day where it seems like everything is changing around us. And I know my own heart is so fickle and the relationships will let you down. But God is saying to you this morning, I am faithful. I'm constant. I'm not going to go away. So guys, listen, he'll never be worse than what he is. Meaning he'll never go against his promises to you. If he's spoken it, it will come to pass because he who promised is faithful. He will not go back on his word. But then it also means, get this, that God can never be any better than what he is. Because he is infinitely good. And he is the greatest treasure. He does not change. He does not change. That is such a beautiful promise. Such a beautiful promise. And lastly, it says, he is all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-present. God is not constrained by you. He's not constrained by me. God does whatever he pleases. He's all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-present. And I think we can sum up all of these things by saying this, that God is holy. And that's what he means when he says, I am. And I want us to get a glimpse of the I am, to say everything that we are not, he is. He's holy. He's completely unique, which means there's no other gods. He is the Lord, not a Lord. He is perfectly and utterly separate. You know what I mean by separate? Is God is not just the first among equals. He's not just like in a category, you know, we've got all these other things that we love and God's number one in our lives. That is not what we're saying. God is in a category all by himself. He's separate from us. He's supreme and he is holy. He's pure. There's no trace of sin in him. Everything he does is right and good. That is our God. That is our God. So a couple things when we encounter this great I am. When you see him, he's revealing himself to you today. He's, I am who I am, but guess what? I'm going to give you my name. It's Yahweh. You can know me. But we've got to know the God of the Bible as he revealed himself. And I think a lot of the problems in our life and a lot of our doubts and a lot of the reason why evangelical Christianity, I think today, is kind of losing some of its influence in America. You know why? Is we have such a small view of God. And we have such an elevated, puffed up view of ourselves. And so what I'm begging for God to do in us as we continue to walk in the stories, we get a glimpse of him. And holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is filled with your glory. And when we see that God, here's what we do. There's two things. We see it here. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, it says, and Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. So here's a statement for you. When we encounter the great I am, routine religion dies. And casual worship is no longer possible. You see what Moses is doing? He's like, in light of you, like, I can't even look at you. I can't just sit here and just sing some songs because this is what we're doing and we're in this moment. Like, when I encounter you, I have to hide my face because I see your glory and I see my sinfulness and I'm not okay. Casual worship fades away in the presence of the great I am. I'm praying that God makes us into those kind of people, not just for a couple hours on Sunday, but with our lives, that we are people who worship deeply. But you're never going to have awe of God if you don't see him. Look at him, tremble at him, be amazed by him, be in awe of him. And you will not just go through the motions when you see God. You won't just see time in the Word every morning as a have-to routine religion to check the checkbox. You'll go before his presence to sit down like Moses did and say, God, I want to encounter you. I want to love you. I'm praying that God does that in your life. I want him to do it in mine. Routine religion dies when we encounter him. Secondly, our excuses fade and total surrender is no longer optional when we encounter the great I am. See, Moses had excuses. We read those. Let's read them in Exodus chapter 3, verse 11. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He says, who am I that I can do this? God, what you're calling me to is bigger than me. Like, I'm not worthy of this. I can't do this on my own. And I just love, God says, here's who I am. And Moses says, well, who am I? See, Moses hadn't yet really encountered this presence of God like he should. He's going, really, me? And so God goes in chapter 4 and he says, here's just going to be a sign of my power. When you go, you throw your staff down and that staff will turn into a serpent. And you pick it up by the tail. And it'll turn back to a rod. Or you take your hand and put it in your coat, and you pull it back out, and it'll be leprous. But if you put it back in, it'll be healed. What God is saying is, all right, Moses, you're scared, but I'm not going to put you up there by yourself. I'm going to give you a sign of who I am and my power, that I'm going to go before you and show you who I am, and Pharaoh can get to see a glimpse of my almighty power. You're not alone. You're not alone. I'm going to give you a glimpse of the power. But Moses still has excuses. He's not content with that. So I'm going to give you a statement before you read Exodus 4, verse 10. Here it is. Who I am does not limit the great I am. I'm praying that sets somebody free today. Who I am does not limit the great I am. So Moses says, who am I? And all along God's going, but no, no, no. Look who I am. Yes, you can't do it. No, you don't have all the answers. There's no way that you can follow God, follow me in obedience. But I'm not asking you to do it on your own. That's the point, Moses. It's not about you. It's about me and my glory. So I'm choosing to take you and make you go because you can't do it. But my glory is going to shine brighter through you. That's what he's saying to you and today, is that you can. Who you are does not limit the great I am. But he has more excuses. In verse 10 it says, "But Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." I love this reply. It's very similar to God's reply to Job that we saw last week. It says, "Then the Lord said to him, Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" See, Yahweh again. "Now, therefore, go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." But see, still, but he said in verse 13, "Oh, my Lord, please send someone else." We just camp before we move on to what the rest of the story and tell you that God is not limited by your capacity. Moses said, "Hey, my mouth doesn't work right." And I feel that way a lot on Sundays. You know, like, my mouth doesn't work right. I can't do this. You're telling me to go speak to Pharaoh? Like, I don't have what it takes. There is a limitation in my life. So what is that limitation in your life? If you're tempted to look at God and say, "No, I can't. I see that you're saying you're the I am, that you're the all-sustaining one. You're self-sustaining and you're glorious and you're altogether holy. But God, here's who I am." So maybe you're here and say, I can't come to God because you don't know what I've done, Derek. You don't know the sin in my life. He can't forgive me. He can't love me. You don't know where I've been. And God's going, "Do you not understand that I'm a God who shows mercy and grace? I extend my loving hand to you if you'll repent and believe. That you can have a marriage that glorifies God. You can. You can raise kids for the glory of God. You can walk in purity. You can. You can overcome whatever idol that's in your life right now that you're tempted to look to instead of the I am. And you're tempted to look at a counterfeit. And God's going, "No, you have power to overcome that because it's not about who you are. It's about who I am. It's about who I am." So where are the excuses today? And I'm praying they just shatter because God is not limited by your limitations. He's infinite. And if God says, "I want to take you and use you," you've got to trust me that I can do that in your life. And so you'll never step out in faith. You'll never share the gospel, and you'll never make disciples, and you'll never live radically if you keep focusing on yourself. And I'll be very transparent. I don't have time to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. There, I'm probably the most insecure person you will ever meet. I care way too much about what you think of me. I do. That is one of the biggest idols that I bow down to, is acceptance. And this morning I get up and I'm trying to read over this and pray, and my thoughts are all over the place. And every single Sunday I have this: God, who am I to stand up before these people and try to teach them anything? You know my doubts. You know the things I'm struggling with. You know how big of an idolater I am. You know, I mean, how terrible of a husband I am. Who am I to stand up in front of these people and do this? And I can't speak for you. I know this. And I'm kind of with Moses here. He says, "God, please send someone else. Like, I don't want to do this. I can't do this." In our life group last week, we were talking about evangelism and loving people. And it kind of seemed to be the going thing of, you know what? Like, I just don't have my life together. And I feel like people see that in me. Like, I feel like hypocritical. But guys, listen to me. Paul says that we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the power rests in him and not in you. Meaning God takes broken things so that he can show off how he can take broken things and make them beautiful. He takes mess ups like us and says, "I want to speak through you. I want to use your life for something bigger than you because I'm going to show off my glory. I'm inviting you into this story. Don't settle for the little story out here watching sheep. I want you to encounter the great I am and then go out and don't care who you are. Live in who I am." I wasn't going to camp that much here, but I think somebody needs to hear that today. Somebody here needs to hear it. Don't let your fears and your inadequacies keep you from following Jesus. And I don't know what that means for you, but it means something. I'm going to pray the Holy Spirit, encounter the great I am today. Lean into him. And all of your weaknesses, Paul would say, your grace is sufficient because your strength is made perfect in my weakness. And maybe through my brokenness, I can show off that he's the Savior, that he's the Redeemer. All right, we're going to kick into overdrive here, okay? So God is going to continue to reveal himself. He says, I am who I am. I'm Jehovah. I'm Yahweh. And then he begins to give us a picture of that. He says that he's judge. So we won't read it for the sake of time, but you see that Moses finally does go before Pharaoh. Let my people go. Or I was going to sing it for you, but you don't want to hear that. Let my people go. And there's a series of plagues where God is just showing that he is judge. Yahweh is judge. And he is pouring out wrath on all the pantheon of Egyptian gods. And all these things are happening just in rapid succession. And then we get to the 10th plague. You guys remember what it was? The death angel, the destroyer coming in and was going to just destroy all the firstborn of every house. Every house was going to be touched by this. If we look at this and say, what's going on here? Why does that happen? And we see that Yahweh is judge. If he's holy, that listen, judgment will come on every house. Not one of us is exempt from the wrath of God. Because he is holy, he is the I am, and we say, I want to live for who I am. I don't want to live for you. And so now judgment is happening. It's being poured out on behalf of his holiness and his wrath. We all deserve to be destroyed, is the picture of this passage. This death angel is going to come through and kill the firstborn as a picture of God's wrath being poured out on rebellious people. Okay? Yahweh is judge. But that's not the end of his revelation. He says Yahweh is also Savior. That in the middle of this plague, guys, listen, we're wrapping up. I'm not finished, but we're wrapping up. Is that he provides a way of redemption in the midst of great judgment. I'm going to destroy people for their sin, and that's right and good. No one is exempt. It's a stark picture of what we deserve. But in the middle of that, he says, I'm going to provide salvation for some. And so you know what he says to them? I love this. I wish we could read it, but we don't have time. Go back and reread it. But he said, I want you to take a spotless lamb, okay? A little cute, fluffy little lamb, okay? I want you to take that. Get this. I want you to keep it in your house for 4 days. And I hadn't seen that before, and I was reading through it again. Keep this little cute little fluffy animal in your house for 4 days. And what happens if you have an animal for 4 days in your house? You begin to name it, right? If you're anything like me, my wife probably wouldn't. She doesn't like animals. You won't let me have a dog, you know? But she's going to name this little lamb, and you're going to start petting it. The kids are playing with it at night, okay? 4 days in the house. And then you're going to slaughter it. And then you're going to eat it. And then you're going to sprinkle its blood over the doorpost of the house. Okay? Now put yourself in those shoes. If that's your house and that's you, their kids are going to be like, Daddy, why did you kill my pet? Like, that's not an image that you get away from very quickly, okay? Like, those of you guys that are parents, it's like you have a little chihuahua and you slaughter a little chihuahua and you take its blood over the door. Like, it's messed up. Like, it's not okay. And that's what's happening here. Like, I never saw the reality of what's going on in this story. These are real homes. So why did God commanded that to happen? Why is my question. Why did he do that? Let's read in Exodus chapter 12, verse 12. It says, For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh, the Lord. Verse 13, The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. All right. So what he says, you're going to kill this innocent little fluffy, cute little animal, and you're going to spray its blood over the doorpost so that when the kids say, Daddy, why did you kill my lamb? Why'd you kill it? And the dad would reply, Son, daughter, unless that lamb dies instead of us, God will destroy us. He said, the blood will be a sign. So if by faith you pour the blood over the doorpost, God's wrath, instead of taking it to that house, would pass over them. It's a picture that we need a substitute. And all throughout Scripture, you see this theme of blood. Now, this is not very popular. It's kind of not a weird little Valentine's Day message, right? We're talking about blood and sacrifice. But guys, listen, this picture is the most beautiful display of love you'll ever see. All throughout Scripture you see in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, for instance, it says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So my question is, why the blood? Like, why does God require a sacrifice? Why is this happening? Like, what's going on? We'll take you to Romans 6, 23 as we're closing. This really is the closing at this point. Romans 6, 23, you guys know it. For the wages of sin is death. Meaning, what you have earned for your rebellion. You've looked at Yahweh, this great I am, and you said, no, I don't want you. And so we have earned death. God has to punish sin. He's holy. He must do this. So listen, sin does not just make you bad. It makes you dead. Sin does not just put you in the doghouse with God. It puts you in the morgue. You're not just in trouble. You're not just a bad person. We are rebellious and we're spiritually dead because we have rebelled against the God who is life. And this picture of the shedding of blood is supposed to be what is happening to this little animal here is what I deserve. This slaughtering, this bloodshed. Blood is a symbol of life because we have sinned. We deserve to die. We are dead spiritually. That is the picture here. It's all throughout Scripture, this theme of blood and the shedding of blood for remission of sins. And then in Exodus 24, later on, you'll read this week, that when Moses, God gives him the law and the covenant, and he's inaugurating the covenant. Guys, get this. He goes out, and after he's slaughtered an animal, he takes the blood and starts throwing it on the congregation. That's not very seeker sensitive, is it? Like, if I were to do that in this church, like, how weird is that? Like, just throwing blood all over people. Like, why is that in Scripture? Like, that's just so weird. It almost turns your stomach to think about. But it's the picture of, guys, listen, unless the blood is covering us, we cannot worship God. It's a picture that we deserve death. We can't just come to God flippantly, that somebody has to die for us if we're going to know Him. It's a picture that you must be covered by the blood to enter into the presence of Yahweh. It's all throughout the pages of Scripture. All throughout the pages of Scripture. And so we tend to ask, how can a good, loving God punish us for our sin? I say this question to you all the time because it's the theme of the Bible and you're going to see it as it unfolds. How can God be loving and punish sin? It's the question that we're all asking, but here's the question of the Bible. It's not that. The question of the Bible is, how can a good, loving God punish sin? Why would He require such bloodshed and sacrifice? That is not what the Bible assumes. Here's what the Bible assumes. It's flipped upside down. Here's what the Bible asks. Here's the tension that we're going to see as we keep reading the Scriptures this year. Is how can the just, holy I am love guilty sinners? That's the question. Not how can a loving God do this to us, but it's how can He remain just and forgive us? How can He remain holy without destroying us? And how can He love us without condoning our sin? You see the tension? That God is loving, but He's also just. And God is just, but He's also loving. How can those two things be together? How? And we see a glimpse, even in this story, of the Passover, where if the blood is applied, God's wrath would pass over us. We see a picture of the gospel. That's why we're going to take the Lord's Supper here in just a few minutes. He's going to get this. They were saved in that moment, hang with me, by grace through faith. By grace, meaning they didn't deserve it. It was either I die or the substitute dies in my place. So the only way they would be saved is not by working hard, not by doing a bunch of things, but through the substitute of the innocent in their place. They die or an innocent substitute dies for them by grace. It was grace that God would allow that to happen as a picture of his sovereign grace. So by grace, but then through faith, meaning the way you are not destroyed, the way that you're safe, the way that the blood or the wrath of God would pass over you is only those who by faith trusted in that substitute. Wasn't enough that the substitute died. They had to have faith in it. They had to take that blood and threw it over the doorpost of their house as a symbol that, no, we believe in the substitute that God has provided for us, for our salvation. In Exodus, they were saved by grace through faith. Today, we are saved by grace through faith. But it's not in some act of sacrificial system. So why are we not sacrificing animals this morning? Why are we not sprinkling blood as a symbol over this morning? Why are we not doing that today? It's because the Lamb has come and made a sacrifice once and for all for sin. And so a couple statements and we'll be done. Jesus is the great I Am. So we see that God had revealed himself and who he is, but then Jesus walks into the scene in John 8:58, and he's interacting with some religious leaders, and he said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was," what's it say? "I am." He's acknowledging, Jesus in the flesh says, "I am God. I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. I am, before Abraham was, I am." Like, I am God in your life. Jesus is claiming to be deity here. So God, listen, Yahweh himself came in the person of Jesus. This God that we just saw revealed in the burning bush came in the person of Christ. And he walked with us. And he lived the life we couldn't live. And the second, we see that Jesus is the sacrificial Lamb of God. This is what John the Baptist said. Remember when he saw Jesus walking in the wilderness? What did he say? "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He's the substitute. He's the one who will be slaughtered for you. He will be the one who dies instead of you. He will be the one who, if you have faith in him, the wrath of God will pass over you, and then you can know intimately this Yahweh again. It's a beautiful picture. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verse 18, it says, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times," get this, "for the sake of you, who through that substitute are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope is in God." The question is, do you know him? Is he the substitute for you? I love John Stott. If you've never read his book called The Cross of Christ, let me just please read that book. It is just terrific. And in that he has this line, and it's one of my favorite lines that I've ever heard. It sums up the gospel. That the essence of sin is that you have substituted yourself for God. We've all done that. We've all looked at God and says, "I want to be you. I don't want to live under your rule. I want to do what I want to do." We've all done it. We substitute ourselves from God. But the glorious good news of the gospel, church, the essence of the gospel is that God has substituted himself for us. He took the place that we deserve. He is the Lamb who died instead of us, so that if you, by grace, through faith, are in him, the wrath of God passes over you. You know why? Because it was poured out on Jesus for you. That's why we celebrate, and that's why we love Jesus. He's taken our place, and he's the only way that you can be made right with Yahweh and the great I Am. So let's bow our heads, and we're going to enter into a time of worship, and we're going to take the Lord's Supper together, but I want to lead us into this. I want to read these passages over us. Moses, in the pages of God's Word, would take that scene in the Exodus. Guys, listen. And he instituted this Passover meal so that once a year they would remember what God did It's called the Passover. They would take the Passover feast in celebration and as a memorial for that event, that when God, by his grace, through a substitute, passed over them. And so now, while we take the Lord's Supper, it's to remember this. We remember the Passover. We remember the Lord's Supper. So when Moses is inaugurating this Passover event, as the team's getting ready to lead us, I want to just read this to you. You can be in a posture of prayer. You don't have to look up. Exodus 24, verse 8. It says, "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." So Moses says, "Behold the blood of the covenant." But I wanted to read you this in Matthew 26. This is the words of Jesus. "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you.'" Notice, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins." Moses says, "This is the blood of the covenant." And Jesus comes on display and says, "This is my blood." All that you've been doing throughout history with the Passover is just a symbol. And looking ahead to me, it is my blood. I took your place. I have been made sin so that you could be made righteous. It's the good news of the gospel. And so when we take of the Lord's Supper like we do, it's a symbol, church. It's a picture for you to remember the body of Christ as you eat the bread that was broken for you instead of you. And it's a picture of the blood of Christ that was shed for you so that you wouldn't have to die. He died in your place. And if you are in him by faith and repentance, you're safe. Can I just tell you that? Somebody needs to hear that this morning. If you're in Christ, if you're under the blood, you're safe. God's not angry at you, and that's what some of you need to hear. He delights in you because of Jesus. And so as we remember the gospel, Jesus says, "As often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. Remember me. Remember what I've done." And so let this moment be a time for you to remember what Christ has done for you. But if you're here and you say, "Derek, I don't know that I know Christ like what you're talking about," I would ask that you not take of the Lord's Supper, because this is reserved for those who are in Christ. It's not for you. But I don't mean to be exclusive, because here's what we offer. We all offer bread and juice. We offer Jesus. Don't settle for the symbol. Like, know him today. So we ask that you abstain from taking, but after the service, let's talk. I would love to talk to you about what it means for you personally to be under the blood of Jesus and to be forgiven by him and restored by him and reconciled to him. So please do that. But what we're going to do is we're going to sing this song, this mystery of the gospel, that Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ will come again. And so we're going to invite you, as Scripture tells us to do, to search our hearts during this moment. But as you're ready, please go back to the table, grab the juice and the bread, and come back to your seat during this song. But wait for us. So after the song's over, we'll come back and take it together as a faith family, okay? So go back, grab the elements when you're ready, and then we'll come back after the song and worship the Lord together.